308 is where we want to pick up with in just a bit. That's in this edition of the book. Yours may be a little different from that. But before we get started, I do want to go back, and if you were here last week or if you weren't here last week, we had a very long discussion about some things relative to baptism. We talked about, as far as the administrator and those kinds of things, a couple things that I didn't mention that I do want to touch on quickly. What if you had somebody, for example, that was disabled and not able to move very well? The only option to immerse them would be you put them on a stretcher. And maybe you're going to walk out to a pond or a river, or maybe you have a very large baptismal area. Could you put them on a stretcher and baptize them that way? Yeah, sure. I mean, that's the method is not what's going to matter. And then you typically, when you see people baptized, which direction does it work for the person who's being immersed? They're going to go backwards. The head is going to go in, you know. Would it be okay to baptize a person going forward?
Yes,
we have done that here. But that goes back to what I was saying last week, that we get so accustomed to certain things. And tied in with that would be, have you ever seen somebody baptized where maybe the wording wasn't, I baptize you under the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Anybody ever seen that? Anybody ever seen someone baptized where nothing was said? Okay. Again, would you say that that's going to invalidate the baptism unless we come up with exactly the right words? Yeah, they've done what God has required. So again, the power is not in the administrator. But oftentimes we think that it's got to be exactly like this because we've seen it done like that over the years or over the decades, and that's simply not true. All right, we'll come back to that after a while, touching that a couple more times tonight. But let's go back to about 308. Husband and wife, Shank. Okay, Shank and his wife, they both come to the point where they realize that they need to be baptized. It's late in the evening, and it's about 11:30. As you look at page 308, and got the information from Randall, and they're both thinking about the fact that now it's time to be baptized. The wife, on 309, tears are streaming down her face, and they're thinking about Paul, how he had had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. He was a complete believer in Christ, but he wasn't saved. Now, this is just kind of a side point, but Paul comes along. We've been talking a little bit about him in the Sunday morning class. Can you see a reason why Paul may not have been one of the original apostles? I think there are some good reasons for that. Age could have been a factor. Anything else? Would you say that he really would have fit in? He would have really been a duck out of water, wouldn't he? I can't take two comments at once. Trace, I heard you first, and we'll go to Doug.
He was dogmatic in his faith, so I don't...
Well, okay, but Jesus could have selected him and, you know, seen the miracles and whatnot and kind of worked him into the group. Doug?
Let's say he might have been the only single guy there and didn't have quite the life experience as those other ones.
Well, maybe. That's possible. Yeah, you think about Paul. He was the one who was... I'm not saying the other guys were dumb, but I'm saying that Paul was the one who was really the scholar. He was the one who wasn't thinking in terms of fishing or being a tax collector. He was the one, let's really get in there and dig into the nitty-gritty as far as God's law. He really didn't fit. So it made sense for a lot of reasons for Paul to come along at a later time. And we're thankful for that because his conversion, very distinctive, very unique, and very helpful as you look at Shank and some others. To break those shackles, because as you said, you use that word steep, they're just entrenched in that, and it's very, very difficult to break free if that's what you've been taught for, in this case, probably decades. Excuse me. All right, it goes back. And as you look at 309, Ananias didn't tell him to ask Jesus into his heart. He didn't tell him to say the sinner's prayer. Did you know that? I was in a state of shock. Now, he does talk about the sinner's prayer a little bit later. But I want to give you something. Maybe we'll touch on it again when we get over to the sinner's prayer chapter. But I want to share something with you. Maybe you'll walk out of class tonight and think, yeah, hey, this was an especially helpful class because of what we're about to share. I was exposed to this morning, one of my emails that arrived comes from a denominational source, and the denominational source had the sinner's prayer in the Bible. I thought, well, this is going to be rich. I want to see exactly where that is. So let's head over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 18, and the story that they pulled out, Luke chapter 18, it's about verses 10 through 14, should be familiar to most of us. They claim that this is used by a lot of people to teach or establish the sinner's prayer. If that's true, I have not heard anybody up until this time use that to justify the sinner's prayer. But I'm going to give you the information, lay it out for you, and then as a class, I'm going to let you respond. I'm going to let you pretend that this is something that you are exposed to in the workplace. Somebody lays this on you and says, you don't believe the sinner's prayer is in the Bible? Here it is. And you tell me why this is not the sinner's prayer. All right, who wants to be a reader? Luke chapter 18, about verse 10 down to 14. Gary, are you okay? All right.
Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
There it is. God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. Was the guy a sinner?
Yes.
Yes. Did the guy pray?
Yes.
Yes. And let's finish it out.
I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted.
Well, there it is. We've got a sinner who prayed and he was justified. He's in a right relationship with God. Sinner's prayer. Now, somebody lays that on you at work tomorrow. What do you say?
Is this under the old law?
Very good. Very good. I think that's probably the first thing that we would want to point out as far as the biggest item. Yeah, five stars for Carol. But
it's just a question.
Well, no, you hit it exactly on the head. I mean, that's nailing it as well as you possibly can. Had Jesus died yet?
No.
I mean, he's still got a ways to go as far as his earthly ministry. So how can you have the sinner's prayer invite Jesus into the heart when Jesus hasn't even died yet? That doesn't fit very well. Now, if you were to develop this in a little more detail, let's think about a couple other things. How many men are there? Two. And where do these fellows go? Up into the temple. All right. Now, if you're both going into the temple, what does that tell you about these two guys? Okay, they're going to be Jews. If you're a Gentile, you're not going to be going up into the temple. They're going to keep you out. You're going to be killed if you go into the temple. All right, if you are a Jew, and if you're going into the temple, what does that tell you about your relationship with God? Yes, you are born. If you're a Jew under the Old Testament system, you are born into that relationship. Now, you might need to polish it up. You might need to come back, but you are born into that relationship. So when you take those two facts, Luke 18 disappears as far as the sinner's prayer. So it's not that difficult to refute, but like I say, that was the first time that I can remember somebody using Luke chapter 18, and I can see why, perhaps in a Bible study, a person might be swayed by that and say, well, look, here we've got a sinner and we've got a prayer, and the Bible says he was justified. You're a sinner, you pray, and you're going to be justified as well. And that might be very convincing to somebody who doesn't know very much about the Bible. But this goes back to one of the fundamental things that we've seen in this book, one of the key things that we've talked about over the years. When you're dealing with something, you want to first of all figure out which section of the Bible it's in. Is it an Old Testament matter? Is it a New Testament matter? That answers the thief on the cross and a whole host of other issues. But a lot of times people just, like I say, throw that fact out, or maybe they get so off track that that doesn't come to mind. But sometimes it's the simple stuff. It's like fixing something. Sometimes it's the simplest fix that gets you out of hot water. All right, Doug, and then we'll take Gary's thought.
I think the biggest thing we deal with denominations, they don't even know where the Old just figure that Matthew on is New Testament, anything before that's Old Testament.
Yeah.
So you sometimes have to teach them that rudiments, I guess you call it, before they'll understand anything else.
Yeah. We would argue, I think, that Matthew is the beginning of the New Testament,
right.
But there are some activities in there. There are some items in there which are still associated with the Old Testament era, this being one of them. So
but I mean that what we're falling out
yes.
of the death of Christ, where they don't understand
the yes, that the, there's going to be that.
Until Christ dies and raised from the dead.
Right.
If they call this a sinner's prayer because a sinner said a prayer, every person in the Bible that prayed other than Jesus was a sinner. So that just calling this one particular prayer the sinner's prayer doesn't really... I mean, I guess you have to lift it up afterwards, but still, I mean, any prayer is called the sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
Every sinner's praying it.
Well, these folks, I think, wanted to talk about the sinner's prayer, and they thought this was going to be the ideal text. And I just saw that, and I just thought, wow. But anyway, these folks are pretty bright on most things usually, but not this time, Brian.
I think you could also back up another verse and point out that this was not a story where Jesus was recounting something that happened. He said it was a parable that he told to a certain group of people to correct their attitude.
Yeah.
It wasn't an account of how someone could be saved.
Yeah. And that's going to help as well, to go back and look at the context. But again, for a lot of people, that's not really what they want to do. It's, we need a sinner's prayer so this works. That it? Mm-hmm. Garrett, back to you.
So how long was your reply to the email?
I didn't reply. just because these folks, it's a big organization, and they do a lot of good work when it comes to creation and evolution. But like I say, on this kind of stuff, the mind is made up and the eyes are just closed. So I just let it go. So maybe fooey on me for that one. But anyway.
So I take into account the knowledge to do a lot of the good work on creation and evolution and stuff like that. Why do they close their mind then when it comes to baptism?
Well, there could be a couple of reasons. I think number one, this may not be foremost on the minds, but were they to take that position, their readership would probably decline by 70 or 80%. I can tell you, and I've mentioned this before, I do some work as far as the web, and when it comes to things like conversion, the uniqueness of the church, information about baptism, you post some stuff like that and you lose readers. I'd have to go back and look. But with that work, I've lost in excess of 100,000 readers. 100,000 people plus have dropped off some of the work that I do on the web. And usually that happens because, again, you're posting some information about salvation, or you're posting some information about the uniqueness of the church, or if you are going to be saved. And that people read that, and I mean, it's just click. They will delete you. So that puts me in an interesting position, and I'm not the only one to have encountered this kind of problem. If you publish that stuff every day, your readership is going to be almost nil. But at the same time, conscientiously, I don't feel like I want to completely avoid that information, because if you leave that off, you're not speaking where you need to speak. So I try to put that in as often as I can. Tell on Teresa here when we got married. I guess my mom thought I needed some wheat germ in my food. Wasn't that it? Wheat germ? Okay. So Teresa would kind of sneak that in at various times with the food, try to keep me healthy. So I don't think that she snuck that in every meal, but, you know, just from time to time when she thought she could get away with it. You know, well, here's something he really likes, so he won't notice it. So let's just put in some wheat germ. And I follow that same principle when it comes to web work. I know I'm going to lose some subscribers, but still, as often as we can, interject that information. And if, like I say, this group did that, I think people would just leave in droves. The other thing, I think, is that for their view of Christianity, they just can't stand that. They've got to have that broad, inclusive view that they're going to be a bunch of people, you believe in Christ, and you're going to be good. And that's just too troubling to not continue to believe.
Well, it's the sinner's prayer. If you were to talk to one of these individuals, has the sinner's prayer been since Christ died and was raised from the dead, or has was a sinner's prayer something that came about just recently?
I could be wrong. I think that goes back to within the last couple hundred years, Stan. There have been some people that have tried to look at that and trace that back. So, like I say, less than 500 years for sure. I'm thinking more in the 200-year range. So it's people have always come up with alternatives to God's plan, and that's a more recent one.
Well, we look at those things that are required for our salvation, and they go back to the to the day the church was established. So for them to come up with something like that, it's only the last few hundred years, doesn't work.
But they want to argue that it's in the Bible somewhere. And that's why I say today that headline really caught my attention, and they're wanting to put something there that's not there. All right, so back on 309, he talks about the fact that they had finally seen it together. She said, I was not going to wait much longer to tell you. I've been wanting to be baptized for weeks now, worried about my eternal spirit, worried about yours as well, and they're crying. So she jumps out of bed, and she says, yeah, we're going to get baptized. At that point, we were yanking clothes out of the dresser drawers. I was talking rapidly. Jonetta, when I get into that water, when I got into that water at the age of 13, I thought that I had no sin. The Baptist preacher told me that I was already saved. He said baptism had nothing to do with salvation. He said it was just an outward show of an inward change. That's what a lot of people are taught. That's what a lot of people believe. So that goes back to one of the points that we've tried to reinforce several times. If someone brings up baptism, if someone is going to talk to you about baptism, and it looks like there will be some additional opportunities for discussion, what do you want to do?
Write it down.
Ask them several questions. Not that you're trying to interrogate them, but just say, look, could we, you know, just to make sure I've got this in my head correctly, could we write it down? You were X number of years old, and the baptism was done this way, it was done for this purpose, and you were saved before baptism, or you were saved after baptism. And after it's written down, go through it with them, make sure that that is exactly what they are affirming, and hold on to that. Now, generally, if a person wants to cling to, you know, the idea that, well, I was saved and, you know, the baptism was for the right purpose, what will they do when you show them that paper at a later time? Well, yes, I said that, but it was really this way. And there you have the test of an honest heart. Do you remember that I went through this with you? Do you remember that we covered it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. This is what you told me. This is what you verified. And now you're telling me it was the complete opposite. And at that point, the person is either going to say, well, no, I know I'm good. Or they're going to say, yes, you are correct. I'm glad that we looked at that and you asked so many questions. Okay, so they're pulling clothes out. They're thinking about what they've been told, at least Shank is. And she's putting on her shoes. He said, I kept talking. Turning the page, this is over in 310, Jonetta, I was baptized for the wrong reason, and if that's the case, my baptism is no good, I'm still in my sins at this moment, I'm not a true Christian. That is a huge admission for someone to make. But if they are really looking at this in the way that the Bible describes, that is the point that they need to come to. Sometimes a person will say, well, you know, I'm just not quite sure, maybe I need to be baptized again. And, you know, I have had to deal with people who were in that position, and maybe a person is kind of waffling. But in that particular case, what I will tell them is, you know, there may be some uncertainty here, but now you know for sure what baptism is for. So let's go do it for this reason, regardless of what happened in the past. Maybe in a right relationship with God, maybe not. But now you know what the Scripture teaches, and do you want to do it for this reason? And there again, you get back to the test of the good and honest heart. Does the person want to do it for the right reason? Michael, this goes back to his wife. I haven't been baptized for the remission of my sins either. But who are we going to get to baptize us at this time of the night? Well, remember, it's pushing 2 o'clock, and that's obviously a good question. You think about most people, unless the work shift is not one of the normal ones, they're probably going to be in bed about this time. So they're thinking the same thing. They were on the same page. He said, I'm going to call who? I'm going to call Larry. He'll know. So he grabs the phone from the nightstand. Larry picks up the phone after the fourth ring, has a gravelly voice. Larry, it's Mike. Listen, I'm sorry to wake you, but Jonetta and I need to be baptized. Right now, Larry responded with a surprise. That's one of the phone calls you, I think, would find most Christians, if they get a phone call at that time where they're in bed and You know, they're fast asleep. You would hope that they don't hang up. You would hope that they don't say, well, call me tomorrow. I'm needing to get a good night's rest. But here you find someone who's really willing to go the second mile. So, he says, yeah, right now. Mike, that's fantastic. Hang on a second. I could hear movement on Larry's end. He was probably trying to find a light. Mike, Larry came back on the line. Randall is the only one I know that I can call. Ideally, if you were in this situation, who would you like to be able to call as far as if you were familiar with members of congregation? Who would you like to be able to call if you were in this situation and you knew the members of the congregation? Huh? Me. Yeah, just call me. Call Brad. Well, that's fine. But ideally, who would you be able to call? Well, there, that's true, and that's true, but who else? If you know members of the congregation?
Yourself.
Wouldn't it be nice if you call anybody? Yes. That you knew that the people there care about you. So if you had a copy of the church directory, you thought, I can call anybody from A to Z. And not only can I call anybody from A to Z, I know that when they answer, they're going to be cheerful, and they're going to be interested in helping me. So that's a thoughtful question that we can ponder this week. If someone had been visiting for a while, someone reaches the point where they want to be baptized, and maybe they've got a church directory for whatever reason, and my name, my number are in that directory, could they call me at 2 or 3 in the morning and say, hey, Bill, Sam, Sue, whoever our name is, whatever our name is, I want to be baptized. Can you help me out? If the answer to that question is no, then we might want to rethink some things when it comes to our Christian life. But that should be one of the things that should typify all of God's people. Anything that you might add or ask on that point? All right. If you get that call, be friendly. Mike, Larry came back on the line. Randall is the only one I knew to call. That's where we stopped. So, Larry, I wouldn't want anyone else. All right, Larry responded. I'll call Randall right now and get him to meet us at the church building. Now, notice that. He's confident that Randall's willing to show up. And once again, I think that goes back to us. If you call someone who's a Christian and you say, we need some help, hopefully we have confidence in our brethren, they will follow through that what's needed will be done. He says, just pick me up at my place, I'll be ready. So they cease the phone call. Last paragraph there, he says, we grabbed our jackets, the car keys, and the way out. The thought hit me again, what would Mom and Dad think? When you're in this kind of situation, it's like almost a wreck. A lot of thoughts can go through the mind. What's going to happen here? Who should we call? Or is there going to be a problem here or there? And that's a legitimate question because as you see at the top of page 311, he cites Matthew 10:34-36. Jesus said, don't think that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Shank's thinking, I now understand that statement that if you choose to follow Christ, if you choose to be a Christian, as the Bible describes, not everybody is going to like you very much. We have a growing number of examples of that in our society. Stripping out religion for just a second. When a person decides to take a stand for this or that, you can take gun control, you can take abortion, you can take anything that would be in the area of civil activity or maybe moral activity. What do you find? Somebody stands up and says, I'm for this. Well, guess what? There's going to be at least one group who's not. And we see that. Well, when you think about, if you can use the word strictness or straightness, when you think about the moral code that's associated with Christianity, and you stand up and you say, this is right, these are my convictions, this is the God I follow, guess what? There are going to be a lot of people who are not with you, a lot of people who would not be supportive of that kind of activity. But if you have the kind of Christianity that the world thinks where, you know, well, I'm the Christian, I've never repented, or, you know, I go to services about twice a year and so forth, and, you know, it's sort of on my list, but it's not really that important, you're probably not going to get a lot of opposition. But you have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, out of the Lord's mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when you look at Scripture, it is going to divide people. Divides, if you will, the men from the boys. It's going to divide the honest from the dishonest hearts. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Lord came to establish, he came to confirm, he also came to send us a sword, and that is the New Testament. And it divides people. You think about politics dividing people, that's done that for a long time, but Scripture will do that on an even greater scale. Anything that you might want to ask before we start with some stuff on the next page, Stan?
To what extent or at all do you tell people that are considering being baptized that there is a cost and that they need to count the cost? Or, and then as a follow-up question, have you ever had anybody come back at you and said, you didn't tell me that I was going to have to do this and so, or would be expected to do this and so?
Okay, good questions. Let's throw the first one out as far as a public question. Somebody, as far as counting the cost, what should we tell people as far as counting the cost? Luke 14, verse 28 is where Jesus talks about that specifically. What should we tell folks?
There's going to be some changes in your life.
Okay. I think that's one of the things that's fair. When you talk about repentance, ideally that's going to be one of the things that is discussed. And if I'm going to be talking to people, maybe I know a lot about their life, maybe not. And if I don't know much about their life, or even if I do, I may not use some specific illustrations that apply to them. But, for example, when you think about some activities, the guy beats his wife, somebody who is out there, you know, partying, that kind of lifestyle, the person who is being dishonest with the employer, the person who is out there involved with tail-bearing, you can go through a wide list of sins and say, these are things that are common in the world, these are things that God says the Christian no longer does. So there's going to be a cost as far as a change in behavior. And you may not be able to figure everything out at once. The Bible doesn't describe that. But at least in this general vein of thought, you're going to have to make some changes. So that's very good. Doug?
You know, when I dealt with those, I helped find a way. You dealt with things as they came up. You treated them, and they knew that things were going to have to change, but you didn't beat them over the head with anything and know that they're going to make mistakes. But as they came up, you with the Scriptures and showed them. The apostles got through it. Council of the Christians then got through it and showed the examples of the Corinthians falling and having to get back up. It's you almost got to really get to know the person. And that way you know their heart too, whether or not they're really in, they're really doing it because they want to really become a Christian or they're doing it for somebody else or for some other reasons.
Okay.
I think if you take it as one thing at a time as it came up, that was the easiest way to deal with any of their...
Okay. Let's build on that for a second. Let's say the child turns 8 and you have the nice birthday party. Well, now, okay, you're 8. Here's your share of the national debt. And here are all these other things as world problems that we're facing. Here's North Korea. And you just go through the laundry list. What do you think the 8-year-old's going to be thinking? Wow! 7 looked pretty nice, didn't it? I just want to stay 7 forever. But you're not going to dump all of it on them at that time. But 8 comes, 9 comes, 10 comes, and little by little, they're exposed to some of the things that are in the world. We follow that principle with kids. We follow that principle in the workplace. Can you imagine if you went to a new job and they tried to dump everything on you the first day? I think most people would just be overwhelmed. Most people, I think, would probably walk out because it would be too much, at least for most jobs. So we have that process of gradual learning. Jesus did that with the apostles. So there does need to be that consideration as well. You have the major point that you're going to have to make some changes. And little by little. Now, over the years, as I've talked with people, one of the things I've generally found is that when you have a person that is involved in a number of activities that may be contrary to Scripture, or at least questionable at best, generally they're not going to take too long before they ask about some of those things. Some of them might be asked about, for example, a person, it's not uncommon for a person to say, I want to know some information about divorce and remarriage. I've been divorced before. Is that a problem? What does the Bible say about that? Or you might find that a person says, look, I've got some pornography stashed. I want to know, you know, that's probably not consistent with the Scripture. What does the Bible say? Or a person says, I've stolen some money. Am I able to keep that money? And they just, like I say, there's some things that loom large in the mind, and they're not concerned about all these other issues, but there are two or three things there that just sort of linger, and they've sort of pieced it together, and they say, I want to know specifically about these items. So, no need to say we've got our list of 1,003 sins, and let's go through them all. And, you know, like the doctor, you go in there and you get the checklist, and he says, okay, you just check off the things that are problems. No need to do that. All right, so those are two good suggestions. Anything else as far as Stan's point? Trying to talk to people about what do you tell them? Well, do you tell them that there are going to be some temptations to fall away? If you don't tell them that before baptism, which I think is a really good time, you want to talk to them shortly afterwards about that and say you become a new Christian. There are going to be a lot of things thrown at you, and at some point you're probably going to be a little bit discouraged. So I think that would be the third thing that I would cover.
And that would lead off easily from, this is the repercussions you could get from those around you. That could cause you to be tempted to walk away, and that could segue into that. But also, talking about starting a new job, you can't tell them everything they eventually will need to know, but you can tell them who to talk to when they need to know it. So either establishing that direct line with yourself or somebody else that maybe they're closer to, they need to be able to know where to go.
Yeah. It's a fine line as far as determining how much to cover and how much not. I guess, Stan, it's going to partly depend on how well I know the person, how much they ask, and just trying to get an overall sense of the circumstance. But at least in general, and I toss in a few specifics. That way, if they have some questions, the specifics will hopefully guide them into asking some better questions. Bonnie?
I think it's good, too, to tell them to try to make a habit of setting aside the time to come and worship these three times a week that we do. That really strengthens and helps them to stay away from that old life and develop these new habits.
Yeah.
Because not everybody does that.
Right. When you start talking to a person about conversion, expectations. This is what God is going to do for you. There are some expectations that you need to fulfill. That is a mistake that is made, I think, by a lot of younger preachers or others who are involved with converting somebody. They say, well, God's going to do all these great things for you. Well, that's wonderful. But they leave off the fact that that person has some responsibilities. Again, you're not maybe going through all those. But sometimes a person, they're baptized, and they never show up again. Now, I've had cases where I've covered that with people, and for whatever reason, they don't show up. Somehow that just didn't connect. But you can have other circumstances where a person thinks that, well, okay, my card has been punched, so forth, and I don't have to do anything. And that's not really fair to them. That's an important part to cover. I'm going to deal with your second part of the question, Stan. Anybody else, though? Okay, what about somebody who's been converted and then they come back and say, you didn't tell me? Well, how would you deal with that? You could fail. You could be as far as what Bonnie was dealing with a minute ago. The expectations, you just sort of left that off. And in that case, I think you need to apologize to the person and say, the Bible talks about this. I failed to cover that with you. This is something we need to discuss now. But if you try to deal with that at least to a certain degree.
I would try to figure out just what they think I did cover with them. Because you're right, they're not going to be able to cover everything. But let's figure out what I did cover with you and what changes you've already made and where we can go from there.
Yeah. I think, Stan, the key to preventing that is kind of along the lines that Ray was saying. There are some other things that we need to discuss. And if the person comes back and says, we didn't tell me this, remember we talked about the fact that we would need to discuss some other things, and maybe I didn't discuss those soon enough after conversion, or maybe we didn't discuss those fully enough, but try to go ahead and at least in general terms, you've brought the person so far, and now just let them know that it's going to be that continual process of growth. Doug?
I think the other thing is that you got to continue with Bible studies with them. You can't just convert them. Say you got to come to services and blah, blah, blah. If you're not personally involved with him, you're going to lose him.
Yeah.
They need that much. When they're babes, they need all the attention you can possibly give them.
Yeah, dip and drop. It's a bad approach. In fact, there have been some studies conducted that have essentially said after a person is baptized, unless they connect with three or four families in the congregation, more than likely you're not going to keep them. So when a person comes in, whether that's going to be a new family that is a newer Christian, older Christians, not such an issue, but if it's a person who's a new convert or if it's somebody that has moved into the area, maybe younger family and so forth, have not been Christians very long, remember that. When you see those folks, three or four family members, or single people from the congregation need to engage, they need to connect with that person if they're going to stay. So if you want to do a good work, when you see those individuals, you can say, I'm going to be one of those three. Now, you could have 5 or 6 or 8 or 10, but at least you have to have 3 or 4. The preacher is not going to be able to do that on his own. And the elders, I mean, they can obviously help in that. But again, they're really looking for the average person in the pew to connect with those individuals. And if that's not happening in a congregation, it's going to be really tough to grow. That it?
It's not just a job for the preacher and the elders. Should be a work of the whole congregation.
Yeah, because people want to see that there's somebody besides the people whose quote-unquote job it is. They want to see that they're, you know, I don't know, average people in that group, which they perceive, you know, the preacher and the elders are like everybody else. But when you have somebody who's a new Christian, they don't quite get that, at least for a while. So they need to see somebody who's not serving in one of those capacities come in, reach out, and say, we want to be friends with you. We want to connect with you. Okay. Let's go back and see where we stopped. At the top of 3:14, he says, it's easier to believe a lie that one has heard 1,000 times than to believe a fact that one has never heard before. We've seen that quote a time or two before, I believe. For him, it took months of diligent digging, tenacious and constant digging into the Bible. I had to choose to invest time into God's word rather than spend time doing the normal things that I did. It took muscle and a shovel. And that's it. If you're going to become familiar with the Bible, if you're going to dig your way out of religious error, it's going to take some work for a lot of people. And yet, if you are willing to put in the work, going back to Saul of Tarsus, as I think Betty was talking about at the beginning of class, you're going to find some very, very solid people. But you're not going to find a lot of people sometimes who are willing to do that. He said it took a muscle and a shovel to dig down beyond the mud and the sand and the gravel of a lifetime of erroneous religious teachings. I had to dig down beyond the denominational creeds, the religious confusion, the unbiblical principles, and all of the doctrines that oppose the New Testament's plain and simple truth. When you start looking at religious error, it comes in all kinds of forms. We can talk about the error that's involved with the plan of salvation. We can talk about the error that's involved with the worship of the church, the oneness of the church. And those are pretty basic things. But when you start looking at some other things, the Bible is a big book. And people can, if they kind of get off on the wrong foundation, they can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And the more you talk to people, you might find a lot more error that needs to be dealt with. So be wary of concluding, well, this person was a member of a certain denomination and they came out of that and they were, you know, baptized correctly and they were taught about the one church and now everything is great, everything is hunky-dory. Let's make them a Bible class teacher. Well, wait a minute. That may not be a good idea for a lot of reasons. You want to make sure that you really have somebody who's well-grounded in the faith, somebody who really knows the truth. You find some people sometimes that when they get the basics down pat, they're pretty well okay for the rest of the stuff. But there's some other people who have just come up with some really nutty ideas. He says, he dug down deep beyond it all. I dug down deep beyond my personal ideas of how salvation was supposedly attained and beyond all the ideas taught to me by denominational pastors, beyond what those pastors alleged and beyond their mistaken beliefs and false teachings. Now, when you think about Schenck, I don't know how much of this he got, but I find this from time to time. There is a person who is trying to figure things out. So they'll run over here to group A and they'll get some teaching. Then they'll run over here to group B, trying to figure things out and get some teaching. And then they'll go to group C, D, E, F, G. And when you get down to about L, M, N, and O, then we find them. And by the time they show up on our doorstep, what do you have? You've got a mess. Because they've absorbed a little bit from maybe 10 or 12 different groups. And all of that has been put into the head and it's kind of swirling around. And they have a theology, they have a belief system, which is so tangled. I mean, it's like an octopus. And you're trying to, you know, sit there and unravel that. And you think, well, okay, we sort of got this unraveled. Now look, we've got 10 more problems over here. And it's very difficult, it's very time consuming, and you have to really be patient. But if you have a person who has a good heart, eventually you can sort that stuff out. But it is a challenge. It is a big challenge. Doug?
Just as he wrote there, it's kind of interesting, you know, he calls them denominational pastors, and what people consider pastors are basically teachers who are holding a higher position, but they don't realize that even they have to follow the scriptures on what makes them pastors. Mm-hmm. So they don't understand a pastor, bishop, and all that stuff. They're all new. But he writes that in there as he was being converted.
Yeah.
And that's what people look at. But a lot of people just don't see, they don't understand that.
Yeah.
Denomination world for not for sure doesn't understand it.
Yeah. Well, if you have a religious teacher that's messed up, he's communicating that to the people that he has the ability to offer instruction to. And that just, it amplifies problems to an almost unbelievable level. He says, I dug down until I found the most precious thing available to mankind. It was a stream of soul-saving blood and water, a stream 2,000 years old, a stream that still flows generously in great abundance with current powered by the love of the Savior. It's a current so strong that nothing could ever stop its flow. Now, somebody might say, well, all of this sounds kind of complicated as far as dealing with somebody who has been exposed to a number of religious teachings, and maybe they're a little frustrated by the time they show up on a doorstep, and they have all kinds of confusing ideas in the head, and it almost seems fruitless. But remember, back there in Acts chapter 8, plus what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, how can I understand except someone guides me? Here was a fellow who was willing to learn. He just needed some help to straighten some things out. And Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, knock, and what's going to happen? You're going to figure it out. Now, you may have to really work for it, but people can figure it out. Sometimes you need some help, but it can all come together for them. He says, I dug down until I found that mysterious stream of blood and water. The source of that precious river of blood and water was pierced, and water was the pierced side of Christ. After one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, forthwith came there out blood and water. John chapter 19 and verse 34. Top of 3:15, he says, every man, every woman can bathe in the precious stream of the soul-saving blood. How can that be done? Through any water that's used for proper Bible baptism. Christ's blood, the benefits of that blood, is found in those waters. And he talks about real faith. He gives you three examples from Hebrews 11. There are certainly many more there. But it was by faith that Abraham was called to go to a place, and he went and did that. Didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It was by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then it was by faith that the Hebrews, they passed through the Red Sea onto dry land. And then, of course, the Egyptians drowned. Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 30. Rahab is also in that story. He talks about the fact that he was escaping the mental conditioning that had troubled him for so long. That spiritual collar, that spiritual binding had been removed, and his grandpa would have been happy about that. So you have at the bottom of 3:15, Jonetta and I picked up Larry at his apartment. It was 12:45 a.m. He talked about the congregation that they were going to, the Jackson Street Church, and he's very appreciative to Larry. Larry says, hey, I'm glad that I can be part of the event. Let's make sure that you know that I'm honored to be part of the greatest event of your lives. Larry, we're grateful that you're willing to go, and they ask, how do we get there? He said, I'll show you. The Jackson Street Church is close to Fisk University. He says, well, I don't care, you know, as far as the composition of the congregation. But he said, Fisk University, that part of town is a little risky this time of night, isn't it? So he says, don't worry, Mike. From that, I would make this point. When a person is going to be baptized, do you think they sometimes have some fears? Yes, we might not make it in time, or, you know, I'm afraid of the water. There can be all kinds of fears that people have. So you have here some consolation being given. And we always want to be sensitive to the fears, the concerns that people have. So they finally get in the interstate, and then he's warned that some other people may be there to witness the event as well.